Well, if you're a news person like I am, the name Sydney Sweeney means something to you. Anybody heard of Sydney Sweeney this week? Sydney Sweeney is a woman that was born in Spokane. She and her family lived here until the age of 13. I think she went to St. George's School. And she did well in drama. And the family decided to move to L.A. to pursue acting. And she's now been an actress who's been in a number of major films and is doing pretty well in that. She's an actress, and this is not, I didn't do this research on this, I'm taking this from somebody else. She's an actress with a 50s pin-up body. That's what somebody else said. I didn't say that myself. She's been hired to promote American Eagle clothing. And as soon as the announcement came out that she was going to promote American Eagle clothing, their stock prices skyrocketed. They went up. And she's been in a series of ads online. I encourage you not to look at them. I've only heard about them. I haven't looked at them myself. But this has just become this cultural phenomenon. And she's been criticized for a number of things, but then lauded for a number of things. And comments have been all over. Everybody, a lot of people are talking about this. My conclusion, one conclusion that I have is this: sex sells. And that's not a new thing, is it? Not a new thing. Sex has a very strong pull. And we're in our series in Revelation, and that's part of the theme that we're looking at today, looking at these two churches. We're looking at two churches, the letters to two churches by Jesus, and that's a theme we're going to look at. First one we're looking at is Pergamum, the letter to the church at Pergamum. This is a city that was awash in temples and in altars. They had a high Acropolis area that held a huge altar to Zeus, as well as temples to Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. I think we have some pictures here. There is the, you can see how high that bluff is there compared to the background. And what you see on the left side is that Acropolis area with the altar to Zeus and Diana, I believe, and then their amphitheater there. So there's some of the ruins from Pergamum. And here's another picture of a temple in Pergamum. I think we have one more as well. And that's an artist's rendition of what, you know, the ruins restored would have looked like. And so Pergamum was a large city. It was a big city. It was the seat of power for Rome. In all this area of these seven churches, this was the seat of power for Rome. That's where they had their headquarters. And they had a big statue of Caesar there. And what a good Roman citizen would be expected to do is come along to the statue of Caesar, take a little incense, pinch it into the fire, and the aroma goes up, and they would say, Caesar is Lord. That's what good citizens were supposed to do. You can see how this would be problematic for Christians, because Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And that's where some of the Christians there got into trouble. So what can Jesus say to this group of believers? You got your Bibles, you can turn Revelation chapter 2, and it'll be on the screen as well. We're going to look at starting in verse 12. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, this reference in here to Satan's throne is likely because of the high number of altars and temples in Pergamum, especially worship to the emperor. Because if this was the seat of Rome's power, they insisted on worship to Caesar. That was the emperor worship that they had. And this is probably how Antipas died in those days, a faithful church member who said, I'm not going to say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord, and he lost his life for that. And Jesus recognizes this, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas. These people said, they hung on to that fact, Jesus is Lord. We're not going to let go of that. And they did not renounce. Very good. Held strong with the pressures, especially the Roman pressures, with all these government officials around having to do with worship of the emperor. Now, they mentioned the Nicolaitans. The first letter in Ephesians to the Ephesians mentioned the Nicolaitans too. The Ephesians did not bow the knee to the Nicolaitans. They didn't. They took care of those things. These guys held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. It's not very clear what that is. But in the beginning, let's see, in verse 15, it starts with this, likewise, or similarly. In other words, the Nicolaitans were the same as the people who held to the Balaam ideas and had to do with sexual immorality. Clement of Alexandria, an early church father, said that the Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasures like goats in a life of shameless self-indulgence. I haven't had goats. I have to ask the Grahams, you've got goats. Do they indulge in self? Do they go crazy for self-pleasure? I don't know. But Clement of Alexandria believes they did. And maybe he didn't have goats either, so who knows. Anyway, that's the Nicolaitans. Let's look at the next church. That's the church in the city of Thyatira. This is a smaller city, probably the smallest of the seven, and yet they had a library with over 200,000 scrolls in it. Huge library. Let's see, we got some pictures. Here's one of the temple ruins with modern buildings in the background of Thyatira. And some of the evidence of the different buildings and things in Thyatira. So that city, smaller, was huge on trade guilds. A trade guild. So you had the Leather Workers Guild and the Woodworkers Guild and the Bakers Guild and the Bronze Dealers Guild, and they would get together. They also had a guild for cloth dyeing, color, putting color into cloth. You remember Lydia from Acts chapter 16, and Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. They dyed the purple cloth in Thyatira. That's where they got it. This is one of their specialties here. So in order to do business, let's say you're a woodworker, you want to do business in Thyatira, you got to belong to the Woodworkers Guild, perhaps like a union. And one of the problems with that was that each of the guilds would have feasts, and the guild was kind of sponsored or protected by the patron god. So they picked a god, was the god of leather workers, the god of woodworkers, and they would go to that temple and have guild meetings where they would have a feast, and they would eat the meat that was just been sacrificed to that god. They would say a prayer to that god. They would drink wine to that god, and then they would indulge in sexual immorality. That was just what they did together. There was an inscription in the ruins of Thyatira that said this, respectable women don't feast with men. And so if there was a feast in Thyatira, then if it was a respectable feast, they have the women on one side and the men on the other side. But what they did with these guild feasts, they were all mixed together, and it wasn't with respectable women. And some sexual things went on in there. I think I have a feeling these guild feasts were more like lodge boys that were got together for a little business and a lot of fun. Fun, in quote marks. The Greek and Roman culture was highly sexualized. You can read about that. I mean, a normal semi-wealthy guy in Roman culture would have a wife and a mistress and have young slave boys for underage sex in his home. That was just what they did. And this is in Greek and Roman culture. So they were perhaps even more sexualized than our culture is today. That was acceptable. And the Christians at Thyatira were encouraged to engage in these feasts at the temple for their different guilds. You got to stay in business. You might as well go there and do that. And then once you went there, the whole package deal. And there was a woman in Thyatira in the church who taught them that it was okay to do that. We'll read about that. This is Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. Let's read that. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I'm going to cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, likely children relating to those who follow her teaching, not necessarily but physically real children, biological children, but I'm not positive on that. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, she probably said, these are God's deep secrets. And Jesus is saying, no, these are really Satan's deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. And I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, these two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, had something in common. Jesus drew from Old Testament prototypes to say, this is what's going on in your church. And Pergamum had Balaam, Thyatira had Jezebel. Pergamum had some in their church that held to the Balaam's teaching. Thyatira, as a whole church, tolerated the Jezebelian teaching. They tolerated everything she taught. Pergamum was where Satan had his throne, and Thyatira was where Satan had deep secrets going on. Pergamum had a problem with food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. Thyatira had a problem with sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. You can see why I put these two churches together. What can we learn about these influences? Let's look at the first one, Balaam, the Balaam influence. In order to understand the Balaam influence in Pergamum, you've got to go back to the book of Numbers and chapter 22. I'm not going to read that. You can research it on your own, but let me summarize what was going on. It was this time that the nation of Israel was coming up out of Egypt and approaching the promised land, and they were defeating kings and countries along the way that stood in their way. And the king of Moab saw this, and he said, we got to deal with these people, or they're going to deal with us. We got to be careful. So he approached a guy named Balaam, who had apparently had some contact with God, or he had some carry in the spiritual world, and he said, I want to hire you to curse the nation of Israel as they come up, and I think we can defeat them then if you curse them. If God curses them, then we can defeat them. And so Balaam said, look, I can only do what God gives me to do. And he came up, and instead he went on looking over in the valley there where all the Israelites are camped. He raised his hands. Instead of cursing Israel, he blessed them instead. The blessing of God. And the king of Moab, Balak, was angry. How can you do this? Then he went back again, asked him to do it again. Three times, you got to curse these guys, you got to curse these guys. And he came back and he could only bless them. Finally, Balak says, he's so angry, he says, get out of here, I'm not even going to pay you, you know, with that kind of stuff. You're not doing what I want you to do. He sends him home. But as you read in Numbers, you get to Numbers chapter 25, and it says this. Let's read it. While Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people and kill them. Expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your people who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Well, how in the world did that happen? We have going from, you know, Balaam wouldn't curse them, and all of a sudden they've engaged in this idolatry and immorality, and now God's judging them. Where did that come from? Well, if you keep reading in the book of Numbers, you get to chapter 31, and God tells them you got to take vengeance on the Midianites. The Midianites lived in Moab. So you got to take vengeance on these people, and Israel did, but they did not kill the women. And Moses has an issue. This is Numbers 31, 15 and 16. "How have you allowed the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Aha! So that's what went on. Now you see what Balaam did. He could not curse Israel because God would not allow him to curse Israel. He could not whip up that curse. But he saw he was missing out on a huge payday from this king. And so he went back to him later on and said, "Psst, king, I know how you can get to the Israelites. This is how you do. You don't have to lift a finger. This is what you'll do. Get all your hot women together. Send them over to Israel. Invite the men to come sacrifice at the temple. Just a meal, come on. And have them dressed in provocative clothing. And then when you get there, have them engage in idolatry and sexual immorality. And God will judge them. You won't have to lift a finger." And that's what happens. Women go over there, grab the men, they go to the temple, they sacrifice to Baal, they engage in sexual immorality. And that's why Peter actually comments on this. He's talking about somebody who's like Balaam as well. And Peter says this about that person: "They've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness." He wanted a heavy payday. And so he cooked up a scheme to get at Israel, and he got his payday. Balaam's wickedness, his suggestion of using idolatry and immorality, earned him a lot of money. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? If sex sells with Sydney Sweeney in today's culture, it sold with the Midianite women back then as well. It's the same old thing is still working. Now my title for today, if you've seen that, is "Watch Out for the Honey Trap." And if anybody reads spy novels at all, you familiar with spy novels and a honey trap? Anybody? Did I see one, two, three, four? Yeah. All right. Here's a honey trap. A honey trap is, well, let me give you an example how that might work. Let's say China wants to get influence in the United States. And they want to, besides sending a balloon over the United States and taking pictures and developing police stations next to other police stations that are Chinese police stations and buying up land next to military sites, they decide as well, doing all those things, that they're going to train up a good-looking Chinese woman and send her to California and have her apply for a job in the office of a congressman. And she does. And in that job, she does her job well, and she gets, you know, she does everything she's asked for, and she establishes herself. But after a while, she begins to bat her eyelashes at the congressman, and she wears a little tight-fit clothing, and she smiles at him with longing eyes. And one thing leads to another, and she volunteers to work late, and they're sleeping together, just like that. And they begin this, she just professes her love for him, and they begin sleeping together and spending time together. And this continues. And after a while, after one of their steamy sessions, she says to him, "You seem so troubled. What's going on? Anything I can help you with?" And he goes, "Oh, I got this bill that's coming up. I don't know how to vote on it. I got pressure from these people. And these other congressmen are saying this and that." And she's very sympathetic and listening. And she says, "Well, look, if there's anything I can do, I'm here for you." And then she goes back and reports all of this to her Chinese handler, who reports that back to Beijing. And they've got more information on what's going on in the Congress of the United States. That's a honey trap. This is a women who get their way in there. Then it's used extensively in spycraft. It was also used by the Midianites to get Israel judged by God. The enemy did that at the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. It was a honey trap to get the judgment of God coming on the church and to make them ineffective. He still uses that today, using sexual immorality and idolatry to short-circuit believers' effectiveness, to destroy families, to mess children up, and to bring God's judgment on his people. That's what the enemy does. That's a honey trap. That's the reference to what Balaam did in Pergamum. How about the other Old Testament reference? This is to Thyatira, and it's to Jezebel. Jezebel is that influence there. To understand the teachings going on in the church at Thyatira, you've got to understand, and this church, again, tolerated what was going on. You've got to go back to 1 Kings 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9. So Jezebel, who was Jezebel? She was the wife of the king of the northern kingdom, Syria and Israel. That's Ahab. Ahab was a weak man. Jezebel was a very strong woman. She's from Sidon. Sidon is the city on the coast over in Phoenicia. And her dad was Ethbaal. That's right, Baal was in his name. And he acted like it. He lived up to his reputation. He wanted more control in Sidon. So he killed the current king of Sidon so he could become king. And he did. He became king. What probably happened was Samaria wanted to maintain good trading with Phoenicia, so they cooked up a marriage between Jezebel and Ahab. Jezebel comes over to Samaria, and in due course, she talks Ahab into building a temple for Baal. Hang on. A temple to Ashtaroth in Samaria. So in the place where God is supposed to be worshipped, they build a temple to Ashtaroth. And Ahab and Jezebel financially support 850 prophets of Baal, where God's supposed to be, you know, living large there. The King James Scripture says Jezebel was involved in harlotries and sorceries. That's the kind of woman she was. So, in 2 Kings chapter 9, God decides to judge Jezebel and her family for everything they've done. He sends a guy named Jehu to take care of this. And Jehu comes, and he's riding fast and strong, and he comes to take care of Jezebel. What do we find Jezebel doing at this time when she knows Jehu's on his way? She concentrates on her makeup and her hair. You can read it, 2 Kings chapter 9. Why is she doing that? Why is she concentrating on that? Has she used her feminine wiles to get her way, perhaps? We don't know, but that's a crazy thing to do when you think somebody's coming to kill you. And she leans out of her window and talks to Jehu in this sweet way and trying to get her way, and he doesn't buy it, fortunately. They throw her down, and she is judged, and then all her children, a great number of children, are killed as well because of their rampant idolatry and immorality. So both Balaam and Jezebel used this tool of a honey trap, and I had to ask the question as I was studying this week, why are those two things together so often? Why is it that idolatry and immorality are put neck and neck together? This is one thing I'm thinking. I'm not sure there's a number of reasons why. You have to ask the question, well, what is an idol? What is it about idolatry? What's behind Zeus or Athena or Baal or any of the others? Paul is teaching on idols in 1 Corinthians, and he says this, consider the people of Israel. Do not these who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then a food sacrifice to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. What's the power and the impetus behind idolatry? Demonic. It's demons. Why would the spiritual, the evil spiritual world, be interested in idolatry? Well, I think that's relatively simple. They will do anything to turn believers or non-believers away from the living God, the true and living God. They know that hell is their destination, and they want to drag as many people down to hell with them as they can, and they want to frustrate the work of God as much as they can. They can't act out about directly to God. They can't get at God. But they can get at God's people, and they can get at the people that could be God's people. And that's what they work on, to tempt and deceive and distract God's children from fulfilling their God-given purpose and destiny. And idolatry and immorality go together well, and it's a huge tool in their arsenal. Now, you know, and I know, that God invented sex. God is pro-sex, and he's just pro-sex in the right context. In the context of married to a man and a woman. It's a great gift to be enjoyed in that context. Thank God for that. None of us would be here without it. Now, demons will fight against sex in the context of marriage. Why? Because that's a God-given thing. He'll work against your sexual life, married couples, because that's from God, and it's a good thing, and it brings joy and closeness in marriage. But you may be more familiar with the pull of sex outside of marriage, outside the context of what God has for it. There's a big draw in that. It's attraction and desire. And it's so effective as a satanic tool, it just keeps being used repeatedly. We can see this throughout history. You know, 1500 B.C. and 1st century B.C. and even today as well. Jesus says this in Revelation chapter 2. We read it. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. That word entice is a word in Greek that's scandalon. Again, I think we get our word for a scandal from it. What a scandalon was is with a bait trap for an animal or a bird. And let's say you want to catch a bird, and there's an illustration of a trap of some kind. The bird comes along, eats the fruit there, and it moves the bait stick, and he steps into that noose, and boom, they caught a bird. And so the word for to entice, let's see, what else? There's other, all right, scandal is a bait trap. It can be translated stumbling block as well, but the NIV has entice. So that's a stumbling block. That's an enticement to catch a bird. And that's what God is saying. That's what Jesus is saying to that church, is that when you're involved in these things, that's a scandalon. That's a thing that is the bait meant to drag you into there too, so that you're caught. That is what Jesus is talking about. That's been sexual immorality is very effective against God's people, like I said, through the centuries. Demons know it. And so they use their influence behind the cults and modern-day idolatry because they know that idolatry and immorality are a great 1-2 punch. 1-2. It's like peanut butter and jelly put together. A great team together, an evil team. Now, I have to ask a question as I was reading and thinking this week. How might the Jezebelian teacher in Thyatira, let's say she's teaching adult Sunday school or something, and how might she teach in a such a way that would encourage this? I think you might go something like this. So she's teaching and she says, you all know the teaching of the great Apostle Paul and how Paul said we are free from the law. You know that. We are free from the law. Are we not? Absolutely. I mean, that's God's intention for us, to have freedom. Totally. There's no law against getting to know our neighbors, especially down at the temples. We have to get to know them to influence them. We are freed from the law. We are freed from uptight rules. So it's okay to go to the temple of Athena and eat. It really is. You want to get to know them. Besides, how are you going to pay the bills? You had to be a part of the guild. You have to participate with these guild things, and we all know we need money. So, and if some rowdy things happen afterwards, you know, that's okay. That's okay because God knows what you're like. He knows that you're dust. He knows that. You have frail humanity. You have needs, just like everybody else has needs. And sex is his idea, after all. And plus, you know that we're forgiven. Whatever you do, we're forgiven. Grace is ours, and grace is great to cover all these things. So go ahead, eat and celebrate. Do whatever you do. That might be how this Jezebelian teacher at Thyatira would put these things. And I think the same kind of teaching would come today from some who promote abortion from a God's perspective. I just read something this week about a person defending abortion from the scripture, which I don't think you can do. Same-sex marriage, affirming transgender care, with all using a rationale like this and other things as well. It all sounds so good and caring, right? I mean, God's a God of love, so really do whatever you want to do. And that's kind of the way they put it. And just like most temptations from the evil one, you take a little bit of truth and mix it with a lot of error, and it's confusing. And that's what they did in Thyatira. So we do have freedom in Christ. Absolutely we do. But we have freedom to do the right thing, not to do the wrong thing. We have freedom in Christ. We have been freed from the law, so we're not saddled to the law. But we will see the law fulfilled in us as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in our own effort and power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul did say that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. But there are two ways you can view that. Now, there's one word in Greek that's meat, food sacrificed to idols, one word. And it can mean two different things. Here's the first way it means. So you go down to a certain temple, we'll sacrifice meat to idols. They'll take that meat that they have, they don't use, and they'll sell it to a public market. And that public market will put it on sale, and you could eat meat sacrificed to idols a little cheaper than you could other meat. And Paul was saying, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he says, if you go down to the meat market, don't be bothered with questions, is this sacrificed or not? Just eat it and enjoy it. It's all meat, you know, idols are nothing. That's what Paul meant by that. But there's another way you can take the word meat, food sacrificed to idols. And that, it can also mean this, a feast at the temple, like these guild feasts we're talking about. The members of the leatherworking guild get together at their local idolatry place and the patron god of leather, and they eat meat that's freshly sacrificed, and they pray to that god in the temple, and they drink wine to that god, and then the women come out and mingle, and they do crazy things together. I believe it was that view of the idea of meat, food sacrificed to idols, that Jesus was warning the people in Pergamum and Thyatira about. One author I read said this, once you admit it's okay to attend the guild meal at the temple, you acquiesce to all the other practices that went along with that. And what kind of practices might that be? Let me give you an example. There's a retreat place outside of Antioch in the first century. And it had cypress trees all around it. It had flowing fountains within. It's a beautiful, peaceful retreat place. It also had temples to Apollo and Diana in that retreat place. And especially the wealthy in Antioch would love to go to that retreat place. And they also had temple prostitutes in that beautiful, peaceful place. And they would sacrifice to those gods using sex. And so, you sacrifice for fertility or for your financial gain or something. Your sex in those temples was as if a sacrifice in those places. So you had idolatry and immorality put together in there. And that was the kind of thing that happened in temples. In fact, one author said this, in the first century, you wanted to find a prostitute, the first place you go is a temple and look. So you got idolatry and immorality together like a poisonous peanut butter and jelly sandwich made by Satan. And when we talk about Satan, let me say that, get the idea of a pitchfork and horns and all that stuff out of your mind. Satan is an extremely intelligent being that can appear as an angel of light. He's very powerful. He's unscrupulous. And has thousands of years of experience in tempting people. And so he's nothing to be trifled with. Thousands of years of deceiving, accusing, and distracting people from God. This thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. The tools of immoral sex and other gods are big-time tools in their arsenal and still are to this day. Jesus saw that at Pergamum. He saw that at Thyatira, and he had to write to them about it to warn them. They had some good things going on, absolutely. They remained true to him. They had love and faith and service, and the immorality they tolerated was going to bring the hurt on those people who tolerated it and who participated in it. Jesus was warning them, look out for this. So if you or I are caught in sexual immorality in some way with someone who's not your spouse or outside of marriage or pornography or any illicit thing having to do with that pornography, or pornea is the word, meaning any sex outside of God's will, what does Jesus say to us? Well, the same thing he said to Pergamum and Thyatira. Number three is repent. Repent. And that's it. There's no other instruction other than to stop doing what you're doing and start following God. And I know if you're in the middle of something and if you've got emotional hooks in you to the situation you're in, that can sound so uncaring to just say stop doing what you're doing. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says to us. Stop it and turn toward God. Find help if you need it. I've got a list of Christian counselors in my office, and it's something that you think you need to come in to see me. I'll give you that list. Find a trusted Christian friend you can talk to or have accountability with, pray with, deal with it, stop it. What does God really think of these things? I think it's pretty clear. I think the teaching of the woman in Thyatira was bad, and God is given a lot of instruction on this. And so is sexual restraint really just an ancient thing, rules pushed by uptight legalist people who are trying to squash your fun? Or is sex the proper in its proper context a gift from God, our Creator, who gives us guidelines to protect our lives, protect our futures, protect our marriages, and our children as well. Obviously, the second one. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or a sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. That's, as we used to say back in the day, that's a heavy revy, heavy revelation. What about this from Titus chapter 2? The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Why will we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good? God has in mind for us to be purified, to progressively get more and more holy, as we, and because that's being like Him. That's who He is. He wants us to be like Him. And then there's this from the book of Hebrews. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So in different ways we see in Scripture the warnings we get from God concerning these very things. And there's other verses as well. Now, there may be some people here who say, Rob, I haven't been involved in that stuff. Pornography, thank God, is not a problem with me. And I haven't been involved in illicit sexual ideas. But what does God say to us about that? And I think He does talk about that, Revelation 2, starting in verse 24. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, you who do not hold to your teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will impose no other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Hold on to that. What is it you're doing that's good? What is it that's keeping you away from those temptations? Hang on to that thing. Keep doing it. If these things have not sunk their fangs into you, keep it up. Keep it up. It won't be long before we're with Jesus, and the reward will be there for following Him completely. Why this warning today? Why this warning from Jesus? Because sex is such a strong pull on all of us. It really is. You have to admit that. No problem with that. So the council in Jerusalem way back in the first century, when they had this issue with circumcision, got together, and they knew that that was a sex-saturated culture. And how did they advise those people having to do with this whole idea of circumcision? We won't go into that now. But they, rather than a whole long list of rules, watch out for that, watch out for this, you know, making a long list of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, they only came up with four things. And this is from Acts chapter 15. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Don't go to the temple. You're from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. They saw what was going on in the culture. And they said, you know, just be careful for these things. The leaders knew the culture. So if you're involved in these things, let me encourage you today to repent, just like Jesus told that church, those two churches. Ask for help. Get a list of counselors. And if you're not involved in that, hallelujah. Praise God for that. Keep it up. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, depending on the work of the Holy Spirit to keep you progressively more and more holy. Because that's who God is. Holy, holy, holy. And we are meant to become more and more like Him. All right, let's close with this. There's a writer, a poet, and a hip-hop artist named Jackie Hill Perry. And you have a picture here. She was a lesbian. She was involved in a loving relationship with another woman when God tapped her on the shoulder. Here's her story. God knew He wouldn't get my attention in a church. Churches don't care too much for people like me, me being a gay girl. So God came to my house. And as suddenly and randomly as Paul was struck blind on the Damascus Road, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me. Prior to that moment, I wore my sin on my sleeve, that of a lesbian, a label I had the courage to give myself at the age of 17. I like girls, and I knew it. But I don't want to be straight, I told God, meaning every single word. I had grown up in a traditional black church where sermons were presented in a Mount Sinai kind of way, loud and heavy. I'd heard the preacher speak for God when he read to us from Romans chapter 1 about God giving his creatures over to sinful desires of their hearts, which included men and women exchanging natural sexual relations for shameful lusts toward members of the opposite sex. So when my thoughts spoke to me of my sin, which I knew to be a prompting from God, not my subconscious, what offended me the most was the idea that my sin was to be the death of me. Look, if that were true, then surely I would be asked to lay it aside for the sake of my life, right? I love my girlfriend way too much not to be appalled at the prospect of laying aside not only the way I loved, but also who I loved. I loved her. She loved me. But God loved me more. So much so he wouldn't have me going the rest of my life convinced that a creature's love was better than the Creator's. Homosexuality might have been my loudest sin, but it was not my only sin. By calling me to himself, he was after my whole heart. When God saves, he saves holistically. That night, I knew that it wasn't just my lesbianism that had me at odds with God. It was my entire heart. I sat up in bed, thought deeply about all that was happening to me. Now it seemed as if God were inviting me to know him, to love him, to be in a relationship with him. And that moment, that epiphany that my sin left untreated would be the death of me, wasn't a matter of trying to be straight or even trying to escape hell. No, it was about God positioning himself before my eyes so that I would finally see that he is everything he says he is and worthy to be trusted. In the same Bible where I found condemnation, I found the good news that God loved and died for people like me, caught in sexual sin, so that I could live forever. I didn't need to know much more than that. Without a sermon, I saw Jesus. He was better than everything I'd ever known and more worthy of having everything that I thought was mine to own, including my affections. Shortly after that pivotal night, I was doing the painful work of breaking up with my girlfriend. Her tears were too loud to listen to without regret. To leave her, to leave our love, made no sense apart from the divine doing of God. Though it was painful, it was better for me to lose her than to lose my soul. I just got to live for God now, I said in a tear-broken voice. A new identity was to come after I hung up. And I had no idea what would come next, or how I would have the power to resist everything I'd once lived for. But I knew that if Jesus was God, and if God was mighty to save, then surely God would be mighty to keep. And 10 years later, he's still keeping this girl godly. God can do the same for you and me when we turn to him and follow him, whatever our sexual issue happens to be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of Jackie Hill Perry and how you got a hold of her and spoke to her. Lord, would you speak to us like you spoke to Pergamum and Thyatira about our issues, Lord. Give us grace to be more and more holy, more and more like you, because that's who you are. Give us grace to reflect your character to a hurting world. Help us to follow you in every way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.